to the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 32. And we can take up the reading at verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness, and assurance forever. We will consider these words as the Lord is pleased to enable us. It is always best to uphold the truth at all times. And we would all agree with that, because the truth always prevails in the end. And God, of course, is infinitely true in himself, and what he says in his word is true. And the truth is being upheld here in this 32nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The truth comes to the fore in the images that are being brought before us with respect to the agricultural prosperity of the land following a previous time of barrenness and desolation. Look at verse 13. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. That's the desolation and the barrenness of the time. But these things are reversed by verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. That's what brings the prosperity of the land, so that it becomes a fruitful field in verse 16. And this undoubtedly, the fruitfulness and the prosperity of the land undoubtedly represents the gospel of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We just have 2 points here this day. First of all, I want to consider with you the work of Christ. And secondly, I want to consider with you the effects of Christ's work. First of all, the work of Christ, and then its effects. You will agree that there is a link between man and the creation at the beginning. You remember when our first parents sinned against God, and God came and confronted Adam and Eve, and he told Adam in particular that the whole earth would be cursed because of his sin. You remember that? And from then on, the earth brought forth nothing but thorns and briars, so that every time Adam tried to work the ground, it was with great toil and sweat of the brow. so that every time he worked the ground, he was being reminded of his own sin and of how he had sinned against God. Now that link between man and creation cannot be emphasized strongly enough at the present time. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. That link is not only evident in the ground being cursed when man sinned, but in the creation of man on the sixth day. You remember, everything was created for man from the first to the fifth day. And so when he appeared on the scene on the sixth day, this was teaching him that everything in the world that God made, it was for his use, for his benefit. It was put there for him, teaching him that all this is subservient to him and to his use. If you think of it like this, it's like walking into a newly furnished house and saying, all this is now for me. It's all for the benefit of man. I want you to take particular notice of the climate activists at the moment, COP27. They are keen, very keen, to separate man from the world God created for him. God has furnished this world like a house for man, for his use and for his benefit. And we read here in verse 16 of a fruitful field or a fruitful land, which has to do not so much with the land itself, but with the fruitfulness of the people in the land. And in that sense, it is a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fruitfulness of the gospel. Now just for a minute, notice how the climate activists at COP27 want to try to separate us from the world which God has created for us. God has made an evident link between man and the creation, and yet COP27 want to separate us from that world and from using the things that God has given to us in the world. All that is growing upon the earth and all that is in the earth. You've got peat, you've got coal, you've got oil, all of these things God has put there for the benefit of man. And God has said that everything remaineth, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night, it remaineth. At COP27, they tell us we're going to destroy the earth. No one will destroy the earth but God, when it is burned up in a fervent heat at the end of time. It's not man who will destroy it. God will do that. God will do that. But notice how they've connected the climate debate with religion of various kinds and description. Did you notice all the religious leaders that were there in Egypt? Many of them. It's working towards a one world religion. And the papacy is going to be at the head of that one world religion. And therefore, we have to be on our guard, alert as to what is happening, and be much in prayer so that we don't get sucked in. Now, all of this multi-faith carry on throughout the world, and all of this non-religious beliefs are part of the barrenness and part of the desolation and part of the thorns and the briars that we were reading of in verse 13. And in contrast with that, you've got the gospel, which is the fruitful field. The fruitful field. Now, I think you would agree that we've got the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel in our land is preached faithfully. And it's preached with great seriousness and solemnity. It is very scriptural and also very orthodox. But what is sadly lacking is power. And that's what we've got here in verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. The power of the gospel is in the power of the Holy Spirit being poured upon us. That's what Paul meant when he said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the gospel effectual in the soul of any sinner. It's got nothing at all to do with how articulate the minister might be. It's got nothing at all to do with how attractively the minister might present the gospel. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God, and God alone, he gives the increase. And that's the increase of the Holy Spirit being poured down upon us. So that everything to do with the gospel is in connection with the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, the gospel must all be about Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has come to make Christ known to us. He shall take of the things of Christ and he shall reveal them unto the soul. He, the Holy Spirit, takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto the soul. And there's no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. We preach not ourselves, said Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but Christ Jesus the Lord. You remember when he instructed young Timothy to preach the word. Now that word is Christ, the eternal word made flesh. He is the sum and the substance of the gospel. And whatever justice and whatever righteousness Hezekiah administered and exercised in his own day at the beginning of this chapter, from verse 9 right through to verse 14, there is barrenness in the land. There is a lack of justice. There is a lack of righteousness. Hezekiah only partly fulfilled the fruitfulness that is spoken of in the land here. And the one who has completely fulfilled that fruitfulness is brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And without him coming into this world, this barren, desolate wilderness of a world, to meet the demands of justice or judgment as it is here, God's justice, there would be no strict justice at all. Justice or judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. We read here in verse 16. In the wilderness, that's this world. And that's where sin is very rampant indeed. And where it's more acceptable to be at peace with sin than against it. This is the barren land that is spoken of in verse 13, where nothing grows but the thorns and briars of sin. Remember again Adam, going back to the beginning. That's what a sin produced. And that's what's been brought out here, the progress of sin. Now notice how justice and righteousness are placed together here in verse 16 and also back in verse 1. They are spoken of together. In that order, justice, then righteousness. In other words, what we've got here is that there can be no righteousness without justice. Let me explain that for a minute. Very often, we hear the families of those whose son or daughter has been murdered, and they say that they have now come to be able to forgive their son's murderer or their daughter's murderer. But can anyone truly forgive anyone else without first having been forgiven themselves? That's a question. And that's a very important question. If we don't know what forgiveness is ourselves, how can we forgive anyone else? True forgiveness comes through the gospel, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, whoever claims to forgive anyone else, it can only be on the basis of justice being done. And any other supposed forgiveness is not the forgiveness of Scripture, which is firmly based on justice. The justice of God being taken out upon the sin bearer himself, Jesus Christ. Does the Saviour not teach us in the Sermon on the Mount to plead with God to forgive our debt to God, and then, and only then, does he not then tell us to forgive also those who are debtors to us? It's only those who know forgiveness through Jesus Christ in the gospel that are able to forgive others. So that forgiveness here is based on justice being administered by the ransom price being paid to God's justice by the blood of Christ upon the cross, so that we have forgiveness through his blood. And that, my friend, is an inestimable privilege enjoyed by all who come to believe in him. Because it delivers you from the curse of the law. He being made a curse for us. And yet again we go back to Adam when he sinned. And yet again we are reminded of how God said he would curse the earth with thorns and thistles because of Adam's sin. And now one comes who becomes a curse in order to save us from these sins. And we are delivered, of course, from the clutches of the devil too. He feeds on sin, and he leads sinners captive to him. But that's only one side of this salvation. Justice, satisfied, brings forgiveness. But then what about this word, righteousness? This word, righteousness. Justice and righteousness lead to fruitfulness in verse 16. So that the forgiven sinner may be fruitful unto God in every good work. Now, the forgiven sinner needs a righteousness. That's what Adam lost at the beginning. He lost his original righteousness. But what does righteousness actually mean? Well, righteousness actually means to be perfectly obedient to the law of God. That's what it is to be seen as righteous. Now, we cannot be perfectly obedient to the law of God. That's why Paul tells us, writing to the Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. The law requires justice, yes, but the gospel offers life through the obedience or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this barren wilderness, which is full of thorns and briars, where there's nothing fruitful. And do you know what is placed upon his head? A crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. He is crowned as a mock king with a crown of thorns that are the results of sin. Remember Adam again? And the crown of thorns is placed upon his head by these Roman soldiers and pushed into his skull in mockery of him. In mockery of him. As they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Yes. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and dealt with each and every thorn that crowned his head, so that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of this crown going upon his head. with these sharp thorns sticking out of it all the way round, representing the sin that his people have been guilty of. He's encompassed with the sins of his people being laid upon him, upon his head. He despised the shame, as if he was being treated as a fool and made a spectacle of. But it is us, my friends, that were the fools. Fools for our sins. Fools for our own sins. But all that he did was to make an end of sin and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. That is what he did. That's his work. And that's what's been brought before us here in these verses. And therefore, we must endeavour ourselves to have Christ as ours, for ourselves. And in order to do that, we are to pray for the Spirit to be poured upon us from on high. For if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more will the Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to them that ask, so that he might take of the things of Christ and reveal them to our own souls for our salvation. But secondly here, I want to look very briefly with you at the effects of Christ's work. First, we have Christ's work. Secondly, the effects of his work. We read of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been poured upon us in verse 15. Now that's going to turn the barren land into a fruitful field in verse 16. And this is the effects of the Saviour's work. Fruit. What does he say himself in prophecy, in the same prophecy? And chapter 53. In that great chapter 53, he says this, that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now you know that the word travail is often used to represent a woman in labour when she's bringing forth her child. This is Christ, as it were, in labour upon the cross, and he's bringing forth his children. That's his fruit. That's the fruitfulness that is being spoken of here. And that fruitfulness is with respect to having the righteousness of Christ through faith. The righteousness that Christ worked out throughout his life and in going to the cross and dying upon the cross. That's his righteousness. And it can only become ours by trusting in him. By trusting in him. And once we do that, all our sins are freely forgiven. And we are received into the favour of God. And then that person can never again be lost. They were lost, but now they are found so as never to be lost again. And so in that regard, it would be unjust of God to punish sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and then a second time to punish the same sins upon ourselves. That just cannot be. It would be totally unjust of the infinite justice of God to do such a thing. Now let's try and think this out logically for a minute here. Christ came into this world to provide a righteousness for sinners who have none of their own. And you've been convinced of your need of that righteousness by the Spirit being poured out upon you. You've been convinced by the Spirit of that great need. And it's brought you to conclude that you must have the righteousness of Christ, because without it, I will perish in my sins, and therefore, I must believe in Christ. I must believe so that His righteousness becomes mine, and I am forgiven. And if you and I would think of that process in our own experience, more often than we do, we would find it very reassuring. I have found that myself to be very reassuring indeed. Now from there, notice here that there is first of all the effect of peace in verse 17. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Shall be peace. Look at the great change that came over the gathering legion. You know how his sin made him so mad, so reckless, so careless, and so restless. That is what sin does. It makes us mad. It makes us do things that make us ask, why did I do such a thing? I must have been out of my mind when I did that. But when he was brought to Christ, notice, after having met with Christ, he sits. And he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And he is also in his right mind. This man is now at peace. He's at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this man now has the peace of God in his own soul. My friend, these things are more precious than money can buy. Peace with God. And the peace of God in your own soul. But then secondly, moving on from peace in verse 17. The effect of righteousness then is quietness. Quietness. How often do we hear people say, oh, for a bit of peace and quiet. How often do we hear parents say, in their own homes, when children are making so much noise, oh, for a bit of peace and quiet, they say.
Think of when you're in a room yourself. A noisy room.
You tend to want to get out after a while for some peace and quiet. And the idea is to be free from any kind of disturbances. What disturbs you in your own soul? Is it not the fact that there is still so much sin there? Do you not need the quietness of knowing that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Do you not need the quietness of knowing that the righteousness of Christ leads on to peace with God? Do you not need to know that the righteousness of Christ leading on to peace with God leads on to quietness, so that you know your sins are still all forgiven, and that you can never again come into condemnation? Does that not take away all your disturbances that sin causes in your own soul? Even although you are still a sinner, all your sins are forgiven, and there is this quiet calmness comes over your soul. And that in turn leads on to this assurance forever in verse 17. Now that word assurance there could be better translated as security. As security. Now, security includes two things. Security. Security includes the knowledge that I have Christ as my Saviour. That I am secure forever. Forever. In Christ. That I can never come out of that security. That is how Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8. When he talks about the fact that he can never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ. Nothing can separate him from that love. It gave him great security in that respect. Because the love of God is a love that knew no beginning and that knows no end. It's the love that he has for his people, and which he speaks of in Psalm 106. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. That's what gives security forever at the end of verse 17. But security is also a feeling too. A feeling as well. Say, for example, at the end of the day, it's now night time and you're going to lock the door for the night. We all do that every night. When you turn the key in that lock, it gives you a feeling of safety. You feel safe. And it's such a pleasant feeling to be free from the risk of being robbed, for example. That's a great feeling. Well, security not only means the knowledge of being safe in Christ, but the feeling of being safe. Our feelings are important. Yes, we walk by faith, but feelings are very important to us too. And this feeling of security does indeed make you feel like one of His. And in this word, forever, there is for the people of God laid up forever an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Are these not good feelings for the people of God here today? Feelings of safety, security, feelings of permanence and certainty that warm your heart towards Jesus Christ for what He has done and the effects that you have in your own soul on account of what He has done. On account of what He has done. Oh, my friend, you encourage yourself with these things. Take them with you and build upon these things for the benefit of your own soul, to preserve you in the way that you go, so that we will indeed arrive, as we were singing in Psalm 107, at our desired haven. The picture there is of a boat coming through the storms of life, the boisterous storms that bring the boat this way and that way and every other way. But then at last, the boat arrives at the harbour, the haven. And we will arrive to, supposing we are beaten this way and that way, supposing we are bobbing up and down on the tumult of everyday life, we will arrive at the desired haven, which is heaven. Amen.